In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John had gone up to the temple to pray, and they found a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb. And seeing that he had faith to be healed, they commanded him to stand upright on his feet, and he was healed. In verse 11, we pick up the story and read, "And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up, and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to this. We don't often think about the idea of office in the Scriptures, nor of its importance in our lives. The Scriptures recognize a variety of offices. The husband is the head of his wife. It is an office given to him by the Lord, and it is an office of authority. The parents have an office of authority as well over their children, and children are to obey them. There are offices that God has granted as well in the state and in the church. In the church, there are presently two offices, the office of deacon and the office of elder. The deacons have authority to minister in the area of mercy and material needs on behalf of the church of Christ. The elders have the authority to represent Christ in the area of faith and morals. Offices are important. Offices are ordained by God. They are the authority structures which God has placed in His church and society in order to bring harmony and order among the differing groups. Well, in the Old Testament, we learn that there were offices as well as there are in the New Testament. There were actually three offices which do not really continue in the New Testament in the same way that they existed in the Old. They were the offices of prophet, priest, and king. The king was the vicegerent or co-ruler with God over the state. He had authority over the functions of the state. The priest was a mediator between God and man, and the priest would carry the people before the Lord upon his heart and make intercession for them before the Lord. And the prophet was a man especially chosen by God to be his mouthpiece before the people, to declare to them his will and to warn them when they broke the covenant and to call them to repentance. These offices were very important in the Old Testament economy. And without them, the nation of Israel could not have functioned as the people of God. Now, up to this point in the evening messages, we have been looking at the person of our covenant mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is both God and man, He who came forth from God in order to redeem a people unto Himself as His peculiar possession, He who merited the grace of God, and from that grace, and from whom that grace went forth from all ages, even to the very first of sinners, even to Adam and Eve, in order that they might be redeemed to save them from our sins. But our Lord Jesus Christ, also within Himself in His work as the new covenant mediator, had entrusted to Him from God these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, over the next several Lord's Day evenings, we'll be looking at those offices. This evening, we want to look specifically at His office as prophet and what the Spirit of God is saying to us in these two verses in Acts 3, verses 22 and 23, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great prophet sent from God, and therefore it is of the greatest importance that we pay special attention to His words. First, I want you to see what the office of a prophet is and how Christ fulfills this office. The Bible tells us that a prophet was a man sent from God to speak His will to the people. In this verse, it says that, actually, Moses prophesying says, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me." A prophet was, first of all, one who was like Moses. And so as we look at the life of Moses, we can see what it is that God has given to us as an example of the office of a prophet. When we examine his life, we see that a prophet is one who has been raised up from the covenant community of God, one who stands in the secret counsels of God, that is, in His secret deliberations, and one who stands before the people as the mouthpiece of God, declaring to them His will. First of all, a prophet was one from the covenant community. Moses says in this passage, which is quoted by Peter, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." The prophet was not a foreigner. The prophet was one from among the covenant people of God, one of the brothers of God. Moses, of course, was an Israelite. All of God's prophets, which He raised up from His people to speak to His people, came from the midst of the covenant community. And of course, this is no less true in the New Testament as well, though it was not centered in an ethnic group as Israel, since in the Old Testament, Israel was the church. In the New Testament, the covenant community extends to all nations. But yet in the New Testament covenant community, we see, for instance, John the Apostle, who wrote the book of Revelation, being raised up from among the brethren to be a prophet unto God's people. He says in Revelation 1:9, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." This is how He introduces to us this great vision. And John, standing in a long line of prophets sent from the Lord, gives to us this great revelation that God's people may know what will transpire in the ensuing ages of the church. Well, not only was a prophet one who was from the covenant community, the prophet was also one who stood in the council chambers of God. That is, a prophet was one who stood in the presence of God in His heavenly chambers as He deliberates His will. Moses had entered those chambers on many occasions. We think about the life of Moses, times in which he was exposed to the Lord, when God, as it were, brought him into this secret council chamber of himself, when he stood before the Lord at the burning bush and revealed to him His counsel. When he stood before the Lord on Mount Sinai, when he was there for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving from the Lord visions and oracles as well as instruction on how to build the tabernacle and what to instruct the people of God. And we know that Moses stood regularly in the cloud of God's glory as he would appear at the tabernacle and speak to God face to face. And God would put into his mouth the words that he was to speak unto God's people. We see from the Scriptures that the prophet Isaiah, in the year of King Uzziah's death, was lifted up into the heavenlies and stood in the counsels of God as he saw the glory of God and all those various events going on. We also know that Paul and John were caught up into the heavenly realms where they heard words which were inexpressible. John, in his revelation, heard a voice from heaven and a door opened, "Come up here." And then he stood in the presence of God. And of course, we know Paul, perhaps at the time when he was stoned, was also lifted up into the third heaven and heard words which were inexpressible and saw things which men ought not to see. And of course, not only was the prophet from the covenant community, not only did he stand in the secret counsels of God, but he was the one who stood before the people specifically as the mouthpiece of God to declare His will. As Moses also says in this verse, "To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you." He came with all the authority of God. Therefore, when he spoke, he was to be heard, for he was speaking God's words. Now, we know from examining the life of a prophet that a prophet would sometimes foretell what was to take place in the future. God would give to him visions of what would take place in the yet distant times. And when these things came to pass, the people would know that this was a true prophet of God and that Yahweh was the Lord, because what this prophet of Yahweh said had come to pass. Well, sometimes the prophet message was not about a future event, but rather he was forth-telling the word of God, that is, he was declaring the will of God, such as when the prophet would come to the people of God and say, "You have sinned. Turn from the Lord. Be obedient to His covenant." Well, whether forth-telling or foretelling, that particular function of the prophet, that is, the office of prophet as we know it in the Old Testament, has been done away with today, because God, through His prophets, through His apostles, has already laid the foundation of His church. He has given to us all the teaching He desires His church to have. The Word of God is complete and perfect and able to equip us for every good work. But yet it has not been entirely done away with, in that God has entrusted to His ministers one of the functions of the prophet. Though we cannot foretell the future, that is only in God's hands, yet we can declare the will of God, to speak forth what it is that God has given to us in His Word, to declare His Word and His will that has already been given to the people of God and entrusted to us to make known His will unto the people of God for their salvation. And it is to be heeded, not because His officers stand in the pulpit and declare it to you or beat the pulpit or get excited, but because it is the Word of God. It comes with all the authority of God. And so a prophet who had these qualifications was one who, having met these qualifications, of course, was specifically called by God and would enforce God's covenant among the people. You see, the office of a prophet was a specific, had a specific function in the Old Testament economy. The prophet was one, as it were, that enforced the covenant of God. Now, we know from Scripture that a covenant is a gracious agreement made between God and man. God is the sovereign Lord. He is the one who is the Lord, and we are His vassals, that is, we are His servants. The Lord is the one who makes a sovereign covenant with us. He tells us what He wants us to do. And the Lord also gives to us many gracious promises. If you do this, if you keep My word, such as we look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And then He begins to tell them, "This is what I want you to do. Because I've redeemed you from the iron furnace, and I've called you unto Myself to be My people, this is My will. Do this, and you will be blessed. Don't do these things, and the curse of the covenant will fall upon you." We think about Deuteronomy 28, after the people of God have been brought out of Egypt, after those who had sinned in the wilderness had all died off, that whole generation, then Moses is a second time giving the people of God the Word of God and His commandments. And here he is promising them that if they keep the Word of God, blessing will come unto them. He says in Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2, "Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments which I command you today, The Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. And then he begins to enumerate what those blessings are. Too much to be able to speak in this short period of time. But you will be, they would be blessed in everything, absolutely everything they do, if they would heed his commands and do them. But he also followed those promises with a warning. If you do not these things, then curse will follow you. Moses continues in verse 15, but it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Now, these Old Testament examples are true in the New Testament as well. There is covenant blessing for a promise of covenant blessing for obedience, and there is also a warning for disobedience. But you see, the way the prophet would function is that when the covenant of God was broken, when the people of God did not keep the commandments of God, he would send his prophet. And the prophet would come and he would declare unto them the warnings of God. Thus says the Lord your God, this is what I told you you are to do. And yet you have not done that, but you've broken the covenant. And so turn, repent, turn away from your sins, turn back unto the Lord, and God will graciously pardon you. But if you do not turn, know that judgment is coming. The prophets were, as it were, God's covenant prosecutors, his lawyers. They were the ones, as we have in our legal system today, who would stand up and charge a person who was guilty of a crime, telling them what the law is, pointing out to them their infractions of the law and what those infractions deserve. Well, in this way, the prophets of old sought to rebuke the unfaithfulness of God's covenant people and to call them to renewed repentance and faith and fidelity. Well, of course, the main point in what we've been saying is this, after describing what a prophet is, how he functioned in God's covenant, is that we have a great prophet. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great prophet. He is the one that Moses was speaking about in this passage when he says, the Lord your God shall raise up a prophet like me from your brethren. He is the seed of Abraham. It is to him that all should give heed. He is the one who was spoken of by the mouth of the prophets from ancient times. He is the one like unto Moses, given unto the New Testament covenant people of God. Moses predicted the coming of the Christ. Jesus Christ meets the criteria for a prophet. He is from the covenant community. You recall that Christ, as to his human nature, was born in the covenant people of Israel, the son of the Virgin Mary and the stepson of Joseph, his father. Christ became one with his people, being born into this covenant community, being sealed with the seal of circumcision. Christ was one of the covenant community. He is the one who was raised up from your brethren. He is the one who has stood in the secret councils of God. Jesus does more than just simply gain entrance into these council chambers of God like the apostles John or Paul, or like the prophet Isaiah, who were lifted up into the heavenlies to hear words which were inexpressible. But Jesus Christ himself has dwelt in these council chambers from all eternity. He knows the will of God. He knows the secret plans of God because he is God in human flesh. He sits upon the throne, and the deliberations of that place were his as well as those of his fathers, which the prophets were so blessed to be able to hear. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who speaks to us the words of God, for he is the Word incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ is the one who has revealed to his church the greatest revelation of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author to the Hebrews writes, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And so Jesus Christ is the last and the greatest revelation of God. But it was not only in these last days that Christ revealed to us his revelation of God, that he functioned as a prophet, but rather the Bible tells us that throughout the ages, Christ has been our great prophet. He has been the one who has revealed to us by His Word and His Spirit the whole counsel of God for our salvation and our well-being. Again, we read in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which have now been announced to you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look." Jesus Christ throughout the ages has been revealing His will, His Word, by His gracious Spirit through the prophets. But these prophets were nothing more than simply types of the coming Christ, the one who reveals to us the true Word of God, the one who has done so throughout the ages. And He who has revealed God's will has revealed to us the whole will of God for our salvation. Jesus said to His disciples, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And so Christ reveals to us all we need to know to perfect us, all we need to know to bring us unto salvation, all we need to know to serve Him and to be perfected in this life in holiness. John tells us at the end of his gospel, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Christ, through His Spirit, gave to us the revelation of John's gospel, that we may know of the Christ and may be saved. Even as Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." And also Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that this Word of Christ is not only for our salvation, but also for our perfection as His saints. He says, "And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Christ is the prophet of God par excellence. He is the Word of God come to earth, revealing to us in terms we can fully understand the Word of God for our salvation. Christ is our great prophet. Christ is the one sent from God. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He reveals to us all the truth of God. Christ is one, secondly, that we see in this text, because He is the great prophet of the people of God, that He is to be heeded. He is to be listened to. His words are not to be trifled with, but rather there is a warning given to us in this second passage. "And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." The warning is that those who hear the words of our great high prophet but do not give heed to that word will be destroyed. To not give heed to the words of our covenant Lord is very dangerous indeed. And the Bible is replete with warnings. As we've said, the function of the prophet is to come unto the Lord's people, and when the covenant community has gone astray in whatever way, and we do go astray in many different ways, that they are to reprove those people. Now, in the Old Testament, we have many different examples of this, as well as in the New Testament. Judgment fell upon those of the covenant community of Israel who did not listen to God's Word. You recall that when God told the Israelites that He was going to bring them into the Promised Land, and He sent the spies into the land, and the spies came back with a good report saying this is indeed a good land flowing with milk and honey, but also carried with them, that is 10 of them, a bad report. "We are not able to take them. They are giants. We are grasshoppers in their sight." And so the people of God, the covenant people, those who had been redeemed out of Egypt, did not listen to Joshua and Caleb as they spoke to them the words of God. We can by all means take them. But instead, they listened to these who brought the evil report. And as a consequence of their sin, they were destroyed in the wilderness. You'll remember in the rebellion which arose within the line of Levi, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On did not believe God when He said that to the Aaronic line is entrusted the priesthood. They desired to take this priesthood upon themselves. And so they stood before the Lord bold-facedly, not giving heed to what God had declared to them, but declaring their own will. And we know what happened. God's fire came out from His altar and destroyed them. And in the camp where Korah and Dathan and his family were, the ground opened up and swallowed them as well as all that was theirs. We know that Achan did not give heed to God when he put a ban upon those belongings or those things which were in Jericho. He coveted something. He took it. And in doing so, he came under the wrath of God and subsequently was destroyed by God and everything that was his. He and his family were stoned. They were burned. And a heap of rocks were put up upon them. When we get to the New Testament, we also know that the Israelites to whom Peter was speaking these words also suffered the wrath of God. We know that the covenant community was the Old Testament people of Israel. There were some people who listened to Peter's words, who listened to the apostles, who gave heed to Christ, the great high prophet, as he spoke to them personally, as well as when he spoke to them through the prophets. But yet many of them did not listen. Many of them persecuted the prophets and the apostles. And as a result, God sent Titus and his armies in 70 AD, and they destroyed that city of those rebels, even as Jesus Christ predicted that they would be destroyed because they would not listen. In Matthew 23, 37 through 39, Jesus, again as the great prophet of God, foretells what will happen to the nation of Israel because they would not listen to Him. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, a way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And even among the people of God, those who did receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we see God's wrath being poured out to those who would not heed. Now, God doesn't seem to do that as much in the New Testament or in the New Testament age as much as He did in the Old, but we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira, who did not listen to God. They took and sold a piece of property, and they pledged to give all this money to the needs of God's people. And when they brought a portion of the money, they said, this is all of it. But then Peter charged them with lying against the Holy Spirit. They broke God's commandment not to bear false witness. And as a result, Ananias was struck dead on the spot. And when his wife Sapphira came in, only moments later, after they had taken the body of her husband out, she said the same lie. She was in cohorts with her husband. She also fell down dead before the Lord, and she also was destroyed. You see, all of these were destroyed because of their sinfulness and their rebellion. Jesus declared to them the right way by His Word and His Spirit, but they would not give heed because of their wickedness. Well, of course, the lesson to us is we must take heed to what Christ tells us. We must listen to all that He tells us and not turn away, as many of His people did. When Peter spoke these words, as he was quoting Moses, we have to remember that he was targeting the covenant community of God specifically, not those people outside the walls, but the people inside the walls. He says, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. The people are the people of God. To them are entrusted the oracles of God, the revelation of His will. And of course, we are the New Testament community of God, and we have entrusted to us His revelation as well. God's Word tells us what our Sovereign commands us to believe and what He commands us to do. Jesus has revealed by His Word and Spirit the whole will of God for our lives and our salvation. He has entrusted these things to us to study and to obey them. We study them not only that we might know how to live, but also that we might know what to believe. And of course, what He says to us obligates us absolutely to keep His Word, that we believe no other way than what He has declared, and that we do and live no other way than what He has commanded us to live. God's Word binds us to absolute and perfect obedience to those commandments of His all of our lives and in all areas of our lives. You see, whenever we become convinced that the Scripture tells us something, that it puts forth any fact or gives to us any commandment, the very moment that we know that this is the Word of God, we are bound to keep that. We are bound to believe it. Luther himself recognized the importance of this. You recall that when he was at the Diet of Worms, as he was on charge for heresy, on trial for heresy, being charged with heresy, that they called upon him to recant of his writings. "Will you renounce these things, Luther?" And Luther said, as he thought about it after having 24 hours to think, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God, and I cannot go against Bible or conscience. To do so is neither right nor is it safe." Luther recognized that he could not deny what the Bible plainly declared. To do so would be to the destruction of his own soul. How could he recant the truth of Christ or do what Christ commanded him to do? Because though they may destroy his body, the Lord Jesus Christ would destroy him forever if he denied the truth of His Word, and if he denied, in doing so, denied the Christ. And so he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." If you know and believe that God has commanded anything in His Word, you must do it. We think just of a couple of examples. God tells us we should not murder. And if we are angry with our brother in our heart without a cause, we have broken that commandment. Well, if we know this to be true, then we are obliged not to hate. We are obliged not to hold bitterness or resentment, as well as to not do the physical act of taking away that person's life. If we know that the Bible commands us that we are to keep the Sabbath day holy, and that we are to keep it in the way that God commands us to, whatever we become convinced the Bible tells us, we must keep the Word of God as we understand it. If we know the Sabbath commandment commands us to refrain from all recreation, all secular work, as well as thoughts and conversations concerning it, and spend the whole day in the worship of God and speaking of Him, if that is what we are convinced the Bible tells us to do, then we must do it. We are obliged. We are bound to do it. We have no choice. If you believe anything to be the will of God, as revealed in His Word, then you are bound by the Word and conscience to do it. And as Luther said, to go against the Word or against conscience is neither right nor safe. The Lord tells us that if we submit to His Lordship and we strive to obey Him, that He will bless us. Remember, these promises are ours as well. We think here about the emphasis of keeping the Word of God. Christ has revealed it to us, therefore we must keep it. But we've got to remember that Christ gives to us great incentive for keeping His Word. He gives to us many blessings, many promises of blessing. Do this, and it will go well with your soul. Of course, if you do this, it reveals to yourself as well, to your brethren, as well to the world, that you are Christ's, because He gives you the ability to serve Him and to love Him and to honor Him, and this becomes manifest in your obedience to Him. Christ, of course, promises to forgive all of our sins, all of our infractions of His holy law, even where we have rebelliously fought against His commandments and done what is wrong. Christ forgives us. He will even graciously reward us for our efforts to keep His commandments, though even our best works are riddled with sin. But yet this warning to us is this: if we kick against His authority and do not listen to His words so as to render wholehearted obedience to it, then that reveals to us that we are not His subjects, and we too will be destroyed in the end. Now, just so you will know that this isn't something which is isolated here, let me read to you another stern warning given to us in Hebrews 10. And again, remembering that Hebrews is written to the New Testament community of God. The author to the Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 10, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You see, to know God's will and to not act upon it, though we profess that we do, is mere hypocrisy. And no hypocrite has life in his soul. Now, this obviously does not mean that if you were a true believer and you are struggling with some besetting sin, that if you fall into that sin, that you are going to be destroyed. But rather, this is referring to someone who knows that God has revealed His will on some matter. He knows that God clearly tells him this is true, and that you must do this, or you must not do this, and yet they either are not interested, they're not concerned about it, or else they really don't care one way or the other. This is ferreting out of the covenant community those who really are not in Christ, those who are really still rebels in heart against the Lord, those who have not submitted to His Lordship, those who are void of the grace of God. They will not listen. They will not believe. They will not do it. But you see, if we refuse in any area, even the slightest area, to submit to the will of God, then we are still rebels. Again, not if we're struggling with it, but if we resign ourselves and say, "I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. Everyone else is doing it. So why can't I do it?" But, brothers and sisters, if the whole church of Christ does something that you know to be sin, that is no excuse to do it. You must never do it because somebody else does. We must not let down our guard in any area, but we must serve the Lord with wholehearted obedience. We must never forget that God's covenant community, as explicitly told us throughout the Scriptures, has both the elect and the reprobate in it, both true believers and false believers, those who are God's people and those who are not God's people. And God, in the final day, will reveal who those people are. But we must constantly be examining our hearts to make sure that we are the wheat, that we are the sheep, that we are those who have the true grace of God in our hearts, that we would not be ashamed on that day, having a false hope. We must constantly scrutinize our heart to see the grace of God in there and to see it grow. And this is one of the ways that we can know that, by listening to our Lord Jesus Christ as He speaks to us through the oracles of His Word. And so, people of God, listen to Christ and give heed to His words. They're not given merely that we might know these things, but that we might frame our lives according to them, that they might be a manifesto for living, a pattern for life. It is the light to enlighten our path in this world so that we might avoid the spiritual pitfalls and dangers in this world, the quicksand, the tar pits, the swamps in this world, to guide you on the straight path of righteousness, even as Bunyan has portrayed it in Pilgrim's Progress, also given to us in the Scriptures, the straight and narrow way of life. The broad road to destruction has many gutters, many ditches, many pitfalls in it. But the narrow road which leads to life is straight as a rule can make it, and it goes straight on straight in a glorious way unto Mount Zion through the heavenly gates. It is the path of righteousness. It is the path that our Lord Jesus Christ laid out before us. It is the path that He Himself walked. And so it is the path that we as His people must also walk. And so, people of God, give heed to the Lord Jesus Christ and keep your feet on the path of His righteousness, and He will keep you in His wondrous grace forever and ever. Let us pray.